Every time Brother Hughes comes to be with us, I have people who make suggestions as to what is the best thing for us to do with the Sunday night session. The people in my class think the best thing would be if Brother Hughes would come and talk to our class. The people in the married couple's class all want him to come there. I felt probably 5 weeks ago that this would be the best use of our Sunday night time. And brother, if you didn't get Brother Hughes, if you were not here for Brother Hughes' message this morning, don't leave here without it tonight. That was absolutely revolutionary. You can literally get Jesus to stop anywhere you are if you call out to Him. Brother Hughes is coming tonight. There are some people that come, it just feels right for them to be here. And Brother Hughes, it feels so right for you to be here in the midst of all this worship and demonstration of the power of God. It's so wonderful to invite you to come to this pulpit and just let the Lord use you as He chooses.
The Lord deserves all of that, not me. Why don't you give the Lord praise? Would you do that? While you're standing, if you will turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 15, I will begin reading in verse 1. Luke 15, beginning in verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. The Pharisees and scribes murmuring, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over the 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. And when she hath found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And he said, A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Give me the portion of goods which falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land. He began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And when he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise, go to my father, and was saying to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. make me one of thine hired servants. And for a few moments tonight, I want to talk to you about lessons from lost things. The Lord bless you. You may be seated. Before I begin tonight, again, let me say what a great honor it is to be here. It's always good to come to Columbus to be able to worship with you and to enjoy the presence of the Lord. You know, we can enjoy God's presence no matter what's going on. Doesn't matter if there's a storm or not. I remember as a kid, we had church in a hailstorm that beat every wind in the church out. We didn't go home. The hail was so large it tore all the roof off, about the size of a baseball. One couple of pieces came all the way through. We just stood pews against windows and they kept having church. We had a great time. Church doesn't have to be defined by what's going on around. It just can be some accents on occasion to kind of get a point across. So it's good to be in the house of the Lord tonight. And it's good to feel the presence of the Lord. We have sang songs tonight from the Lord's Prayer. Most of us know that prayer. And most people can quote it. We learn it when we're young. But I'm afraid the odds are incredibly high that we probably haven't paid close enough attention to it to even understand or think about what it's really saying. Jesus said in teaching his disciples how to pray, our prayer should be like this: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. A lot is missed in translation because there are some things you cannot say as you translate. Every one of those verbs that are there are actually imperatives. They are commands. Jesus tells us that it's perfectly okay to remind God this is His kingdom. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. I cannot bring about the will of God. That's God's responsibility, not mine. It is not your job to take over God's will or bring about His will. You cannot bring His will. That's His responsibility. So Jesus is reminding us that you need to say in prayer, God, this is your kingdom. And if the will, your will is going to be done, you've got to do it. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. God understands and allows you and I to remind Him of His commitment to us. Moses did. Moses reminded God, you made a covenant with us, and so God keep that covenant. It's His will, it's His kingdom, and He's the one who'll bring it about. He is the only one who has the power to hallow His name. You don't have the power to hallow His name. That's not your responsibility. It's God's responsibility to make His name hallowed. The psalmist said, He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. The literal translation says, He leads me in the paths of righteousness because His reputation is at stake. My name's not on the line. Your name's not on the line. His name is on the line. So God is going to bring about His will. He's going to bring about His kingdom. And He will make His name holy among us. We get to enjoy those three things coming about. I am convinced that most Christians, well, let's narrow the term down. A lot of people call themselves Christian. Let's narrow it down to apostolic Pentecostals. That most apostolic Pentecostals live way beneath their privilege. God desires that you and I have the greatest life that possibly could be lived. Now, if I irritate your theology tonight, I'm sorry, all right? and I use the correct word, irritate your theology. God doesn't have one problem with you smiling. God has no problem with you enjoying life and laughing. God has no problem with you discovering what joy is about. See, God really desires that you and I teach our world how to live life and enjoy it. Your home, these lessons about lost things talk about rejoicing. Whenever the lost was found, what happened? Well, a lost sheep was found. He put it on his shoulder. He took it home and he had a party and invited all his friends, and they laughed and celebrated because whatever was lost was found. And Jesus said, "There, don't you understand that heaven rejoices when a sinner repents?" Heaven celebrates when you repent. Heaven gets excited when... He didn't say that we wouldn't fail or make mistakes. Whenever we fail and we repent, heaven gets excited because heaven recognizes you finally found out that you have some privileges you didn't even recognize. God doesn't browbeat His kids. God never stands you up and makes a public spectacle out of you. He doesn't embarrass you, shame you, or humiliate you. God loves us unconditionally, and God will not allow Satan to wreck your life. God's not going to allow a devil into your life and destroy it and cause you problems. If your life becomes wrecked, it is by willful choice. It's not a devil. It's because you choose to do things. And that first lesson is about choice. Sheep have no sense of direction. If you took a horse out into the woods and you turned him loose, the odds are incredibly high he can find his way home to the stall. If a sheep gets lost, it's lost forever because it has no sense of direction. If somebody doesn't go looking for what's lost, it will be destroyed. The sheep, when it's lost, if it doesn't hear the sound of its shepherd in a short period of time, when it recognizes it's lost, will panic and literally begin to run until it literally dies. A sheep is lost by nature. They're probably one of the most inquisitive animals that exist. They just get lost looking at things. They don't do it intentionally. They get to wondering. They see a butterfly. They see something that catches their attention, and they start following whatever it is. They have no sense of direction. So in a short period of time, because nobody saw them wander away, it's lost. But Jesus said that the shepherd will go find the sheep, and once he finds the sheep, he will bring it home on his shoulders, rejoicing. And not only will he bring it home rejoicing, but when he gets home, he will call his friends and they'll rejoice with him. I'm afraid Pentecostals don't know how to rejoice. We think we do at church. We know how to demonstrate. We know how to, pardon me, put on the show. We're good at that. We really, come on, I'm going to get honest. You might as well get honest as well. See, I've been to Asia and a lot of other places, and they're a little different than us. If they shout, they don't come to the front to do it. They don't want nobody looking at them. They all go to the back. When we do it, where do we go? Right down front. We learn how to put the show. I want to know what's going on in your life when nobody's looking. I want to know what's going on in your life when you're by yourself and you're alone. Now, I really don't need to know what goes on at your house. I can predict what goes on in your house and what happens around your house simply by watching your behavior. If your home is not full of laughter, there's something wrong with your Holy Ghost. If your home is not full of laughter, there's something wrong with your Holy Ghost. Some of you are entirely too serious. You don't live for God in the Spirit. You live for God in the flesh. None of you have been translated to some spiritual being. You live in flesh, and you've got to learn how to allow God to be part of your life in every part of your life. See, I used to hear as a kid people and preachers say, and preach it from a pulpit, that the family that prays together stays together. Well, I can show you a whole lot of families that spent a lot of time in a prayer room and they're not together today. See, I'm convinced that the family that plays together stays together. By the way, folks, there's a commandment. It's one of the ten. It says, remember. Anybody remember it? Yeah, what? Remember the Sabbath day and... You know what holy means? Separate. If God rested the seventh day, don't you think He expects you to do that? You better find a day of the week. It don't have to be Sunday. Whatever day of the week you choose, there ought to be a day of the week that you don't do anything. Now, it got really quiet. See, some of you don't know how to enjoy life. You're so uptight and you're so wired up that you just can't sit back and do nothing. The spirit that's in this place right now is quite interesting. God expects you and I to rest. There needs to be a time in your life when you just rest. If you don't, you're going to destroy yourself. God expects you to balance your life. That's one of God's laws. Jesus was asked, what's the greatest of all commandments? He said, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, strength. Second, love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hangs, pivots, hinges, rotates, balances all the law and the prophet. The law and prophets balance by loving God, loving neighbor. You better balance your life. Most of our problems are the product of not balancing life. We get all stressed out and we get real serious about a whole lot of things. And that serious nature, because there's no laughter, eventually takes over the brain. And the brain becomes paranoid and schizophrenic, or has schizoid episodes of hearing voices and all kinds. And God's not in none of it. See, the lady tonight that we talk about thinks God told her to get the devil out of her child. She didn't know how to rest. I could be so bold and blunt as to say that if you keep going days and months without rest, there will be a day in your life you crash and burn. And don't blame God for your mental breakdown. God expects us to rest. There should be rejoicing. There ought to be times in our life when we rejoice over things we lost. There's a principle there. It doesn't matter what you lose in life. When you find it, have a party. Invite your friends over. Celebrate life, that whatever you lost, if you lose your self-respect, when you discover it, have a party. Let everybody know that you now feel better about yourself. You've discovered that you're not some mess up. God didn't make a mistake. God hasn't. You know, folks, if God really wanted to chastise us, He could. God's not trying to do that. God loves us unconditionally. And He wants us to understand these principles about losing things and what you do. The first one's lost by accident, by nature. The second one is the lady who loses a coin. And it's lost by neglect. What Jesus says she does tells us what's happening at the house. What's the first thing she does? She lights a candle and sweeps the house. Her house is dirty. Their floors weren't made out of wood or stone. They were dirt. The coin has fallen and the dust has covered it. She's checked all the visible spots. It's not on the cabinet. It's not where it should be. It's gone. And so she sweeps the house. Those things that are lost by neglect require an inventory. You got to start checking your life out. You got to start sweeping out some things in life so you can figure out how you lost it by neglect. See, you lose prayer by neglect. You can lose fasting by neglect. You can lose studying the Bible by neglect. You can lose teaching Bible studies by neglect. We just quit. We neglect to do them. You can lose your kids by neglect because you don't pay attention to them. When you recognize you've lost it, get a broom. Sweep the house. Make sure that you find it in the house. The third lost thing is a son. And this is someone lost by choice. Jesus points out that in every illustration, when whatever was lost was found, there's celebration. Even if you make wrong choices. See, that's our problem. Your faith is tied to your performance. And the first time you mess up, it's like you have a string attached to your chin and you just come, it's tied to your feet and you come in, your head down, you can't lift your hand, you can't worship God, you can't participate in church because you messed up. And you're such a mess up. And you act just like the little boy did in this case, or the grown boy, the younger brother in this case. You recognize you really messed up and you think that is so hard when you show up, He's going to make a slave out of you. When I go home, I'm going to tell Him, I sinned against you, I sinned against heaven. I'm not worthy to be your son. Just allow me to be a hired hand around the house. God's not trying to make you a hired hand. This last illustration, I will spend a little bit of time with. It's probably the most incredible illustration in the New Testament. What's shocking to me is the first two are found in other books. You can find the lost coin and the lost sheep in the other Gospels. But you can't find the lost son in the other Gospels. Now, why did other men not think this story important enough to put it in their writing? John has the privilege of having all the other books before him when he writes his, because they have all been written at that time. 30 years down the road, after the rest of them are dead, John's still alive. John now has all of them in his possession, and he can read Matthew, and he can read Mark, and he can read Luke. But he doesn't include it, because he apparently doesn't see the story as being important enough to put in his book either. How did this story get here? The man who tells it is not even present when it's told. He wasn't there to hear Jesus give this illustration. He had to find somebody that was. He had to go to an eyewitness and get an eyewitness account that heard this story. There are a lot of people that want to say Peter was the eyewitness that Luke went to find the story about Jesus. And that may be true, but if that's the case, Mark's gospel is Peter's story. So why doesn't Peter include it in his gospel? It's not there. Now, we talk about the story as the story of the prodigal son. This story is not about the boy. This story is about a father. The father that's not demanding. A father that never belittles his kids. A father that doesn't use words like, "I told you so. If you'd listen to me, this wouldn't happen. I knew you would do this." This father never belittles his kids for their mistakes. And most scholars and theologians will say and tell you that this story is really the story of God and two churches. It's the story of God and His Jewish church, which is the older brother, and His Gentile church, which is the younger brother. And it's the story about God and how God loves His children unconditionally. It may be the story of God and how God loves His children. I can see a lot of benefits there. But whatever it is, it really doesn't matter. The story's still here. So let's just look at the story. A certain man had two sons. The younger says, "Father, give me my inheritance." Because the younger brother knew at this house he would never be anything. That older brother got all the accolades, he got all the attention, he got everything in life, and "I will never be anything at this house." So he says to Dad, "Give me my inheritance," and Dad divided to them, not him, them, his inheritance. He gave both boys the inheritance, and he says to them, he gives them everything that the younger brother asked for. He said, "Here it is, it's yours." And not long after, a few days later, the younger brother takes his money and goes to a foreign country and there wastes his substance on riotous living. Now, I have no idea why King James, when he hired the scholars to translate Scripture and they got to this passage of Scripture, I have no idea why they chose to translate this passage of Scripture in such a way that would imply that the younger brother was evil. I don't understand that. But when you read it, it appears Jesus told the story about the younger boy that wasted his money on riotous living. And most people, when they preach this sermon, take the accusations of an older brother as being fact and put him in houses of ill repute because the older brother accuses him of living with harlots, so he must have done it because the older brother has knowledge of it, and Jesus tells it that way. So this riotous living must mean he was a real sinner in a foreign land. That is not what Luke said. Luke is a Gentile physician who understands the Greek language and he writes in very classical Greek. His structure is pure. There's nothing slang or he doesn't butcher the language in any way. Peter butchers it horrible. He can't even, that's why the first Peter and 2 Peter look so different. Silvanus wrote the first one in Greek, and he wrote the second one, and he makes words up. You don't know what they are, so he just takes two words and put them together, and they're never used anywhere else in history but in that passage of Scripture. He made his own word up. This is written in an incredibly detailed form, and Luke says that he spent his money on extravagance. That's what riotous means. He bought the best. He bought the best chariot. He lived in the best house. He ate the best food. He wore the best clothes. Where did he learn how to do that? Living at Dad's house. Dad had servants. Dad was very well off. He simply was living away from home the same way he had lived at home. His lifestyle hasn't changed. He has just been introduced to the best. Now, somebody hadn't trained him on how to manage money, so it wasn't long until that lifestyle caught up with him and he didn't have enough money to finish the lifestyle. So now he has no money, and now there's a famine shows up, and now money's worthless. And it could be that the famine showed up at the same time, so his money became worthless. Doesn't matter how it happened. He just didn't have any money. So finally, he realizes, I need to eat. And Luke says he joined himself to a man of that country. The literal translation says he harassed that man till he gave him a job. He showed up at that house, knocking on that door, demanding and asking for some work until the man got so fed up with the being harassed every day about a job that he gave him the worst job that he had. That's to feed pigs. I have a dear friend that has a state-of-the-art pig farm in another state not far from here. I visited one time. Quite an interesting operation. Supposedly, it's state-of-the-art. Their feet never touch the ground. And there's water running. They have built-in sewer all day long. It's supposed to wash it away, and there's no smell. You walk through that place, I had to burn my clothes when my wife wouldn't even let me in the house. I couldn't get it out of my hair. It just smelled for days. See, Jews didn't raise pigs. He's in a country where there's not a Jew. He has gone to live with the Gentiles. And he's living in a country where he doesn't understand anybody there. You know, if you've ever been part of God's family and you wander way into the world, you just don't fit. You're just so out of sorts with everything. Nothing there fits unless you destroy your conscience so you can fit there. So here he is in this foreign country, and finally, Jesus said he came to himself. Mom and Dad, I need to talk to you, and you need to listen to me carefully tonight. I hope you don't get mad at me for what I'm about to say. But if you don't free your children to become adults, you're going to trap them in childhood for the rest of their life. I can tell you, after raising a son, that father was not shocked by behavior of any kind. When he got up and couldn't find the boy at the house because he's gone, he's not shocked. He knew what the boy would do. He'd raised him. He knew his nature. He knew his characteristics. He knew what had happened. But he realized that his son was more important than his money. Fathers, I heard the Elder Pugh preach one time about having to drive 6 hours all night long because he had preached in a state in the northern part of the United States, and his teenage son was at home, and God convicted him so bad while he was preaching, he drove all night to get home so he could find that teenage boy and tell him, "Son, I'm sorry because I have demanded things out of you that I shouldn't." He made him keep a ledger of every penny he earned in life so that he could show where he spent his money. He said, I nearly wrecked that boy. And God had to stop me preaching and send me home to repent to my son for demanding things out of him that I shouldn't have. See, money's going to wreck your life. And the way you treat it and handle it around your house can destroy everybody around you. Money's just a means of getting by in life. It better not become the God of your life, because the day it controls your behavior is the day you start worshiping the stuff. When my son was about 12, actually it was his 12th birthday. Not about, 12. April 20th. We went to visit his grandmother. Happened to be on a Friday night. And that's the night we would usually go over to her house and see how she was doing. So we go visit his grandmother, and she gives him a check for his birthday. I watch her write it out. She hands it to him, and I see him look at it. I see a smile come on his face. So I had a good idea what she had done. And he folded it up and stuck it in his pocket. And he went about playing. And my wife said, "Anthony, won't you let me keep that so you don't lose it?" He said, "No, Mom, this is mine. She gave it to me. I'll keep it." So he kept it on him. It was in his pocket. And so we start to leave. We go get in the car to go home. And I pull out of my driveway, back, not my driveway, her driveway, back out in the street. And I start to head down the road to get home. And it's about a 30-minute drive. And as I'm starting forward, I put my car in drive. And I'm driving away. From the back seat, this voice says, "Dad, let's go by the bank. If you hurry, we can get there in time and I can cash my check." Dad, knowing son, says, "Anthony, that's not a good idea. If we go cash that check, you'll go spend it. If you'll wait just a couple of days, I'm sure other members of this family will probably give you some more money. So if you'll just wait a couple of days, you'll wind up with a whole lot more to spend than you have right now." And there was about a 40-second pause. Wow, he is absorbing my words of wisdom. Then finally, after about 40 seconds from the back seat, he says, "Dad, whose birthday is this?" End of argument. I drove home, drove in the driveway, let his mom and sister out, backed my car out, drove in the street. It dead ends at a drainage ditch. I turned left and went about a mile and a half to that dead end. And I turned, right, and I went about another mile, turned right second time. And then about half a mile up, I turned into the parking lot of a store and pulled up to the front door and said, "Okay, son, you got 30 minutes. If you're not out here in 30 minutes, I'll drive home and you'll have to walk. So you got 30 minutes to go get what you want." And about 10 minutes later, he comes out with his little bag in his hand, gets the car, and we drive home. I never had to ask where he was going or what he wanted to buy. He gave me no instruction, but I took him to the right spot. When I drove up, he said, "Dad, you missed it. That's not what I want." When I drove up, I could see him in my mirror. He's got a grin on his face. That father knew what the boy would do. But he also recognized if he didn't take his hands off of him and let him go to become an adult, he would destroy him. And there are too many of our kids that have been destroyed because mom and dad won't let them grow up. And your response is, "Well, I don't want to make the same mistakes I made." Well, who stopped you? Why do you get the right to mess up and he don't? Why does he have to be perfect? You've just taught a destructive lifestyle, because perfectionism is the worst characteristic you could ever develop. There's nothing perfect in our world. There are no roses that are perfect. Check them out. I went into a flower shop one day. I have a friend who owns one. And I went to every rose there and looked at them. And I couldn't find one rose that didn't have a flaw. Now, we could overlook the flaw in the rose. I started with carnations and couldn't find a carnation without a flaw. There happened to be tulips at that time. And I started examining them and couldn't find one without a flaw. There's nothing perfect. God don't expect you to be perfect. God don't expect you to live your life with no faults or no failures or no blemishes. He just provides a way. If you mess up, you can correct life. Healthy families allow people to make mistakes. Unhealthy families say everybody has to be perfect. God understands our nature. He understands your nature. We don't understand our kids' natures. And we do things to them that cause problems. But if you'll let them become an adult, a day of revelation will show up. There'll come a day. Whoa! It's better at Dad's house than here. There's a time of revelation that shows up. You know what? Now, his revelation was still twisted because he's convinced that when he gets home, Dad's going to make a servant out of him. But he was willing to be a servant. He's willing to be a slave. And then he starts home. And the Bible says, if you read the story carefully, and I promise you I got the details right, all right? But I challenge you to check me out and make sure I do. The Scripture said, Jesus said, he saw him where? Close to the house, right? No, he saw him what? Far off. And Jesus said, he ran to him and fell on his neck and kissed him. What Luke literally said was, racing with all his might, he launched himself at him and he covered him with kisses. When he saw him coming, he took off running with all the strength in him. Now, this is not a young man running down the road, folks. This is Dad. Son's old enough to go make some real bad mistakes and realize they're bad and come home. So this is not a 40-year-old man running down the road. This is an older gentleman, sees that son coming and takes off running with every ounce of energy in him. And when he got close enough to him, he just threw himself at him, threw his arms around him, and covered him with kisses. Nobody had to tell Dad what was wrong with the boy. The boy immediately starts repenting. Dad, I'm sorry. I sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven. I don't deserve to be thy son. And then Dad, I let him get that far in repentance, and he knew where he was going with the rest of it, and he cut him off. He did not let him say, just let me be a slave at your house. God's never made a slave out of no child at his house. You're not a hired servant around God's house. You're either a child or you don't belong to the family. There's no intermediate ground that you can be in a purgatory of some place of a partial relationship. You're either his child or you're not. Dad covered him with kisses. Now, I can promise you he didn't smell good. And I can promise you that he probably didn't look good enough to kiss. But Dad never said, oh, son, you stink. Please go clean up. I'm going to get in a lot of trouble right now. But we have become so paranoid of disease. We got those little bottles everywhere. And we go shake some. And before we do one thing, we got to squirt our hands and make sure that there's nothing there to kill us. Folks, do you understand how paranoid we're becoming? We're afraid of everything in life. That's why you don't know how to celebrate. You don't know how to laugh and enjoy life and have a good time because you're all bent out of shape and uptight about, oh, I might get some disease, might kill me. I promise you that junk hadn't kept you from getting one disease. Oh, you think it's kept you from it. I go places that they have it in both car doors. I get in the cars and it's in both car doors and the console. And the moment they get in, there's... And I'm thinking about the Scripture that kind of indicated that if you eat any deadly thing, have we...
See, God couldn't protect you if His life depended on it. And that's not going to happen. We've got to take care of ourselves. There's no germ going to get me. And I understand, folks, you got to understand, in the world we live in, for anybody to sell you anything, they got to make you think the worst in life's going to happen. So a doctor to get you to show back up at his office so he can sell you some more stuff or get your medicine or collect his little bill, he's got to convince you that your life's horrible. My mom and dad ate everything in the world that should have killed them. Fried everything. Lived to be 84. We're paranoid about all the junk we shouldn't be paranoid about. What we ought to be paranoid about is, have we had enough fun? Have we celebrated enough to be pleasing to God? Because God desires that you enjoy life and that you live life to its fullest and not be bent up or bound up by all the junk of life. See, now here's this boy, and now dad needs some things. Dad's about to do something that requires participation. It not only requires participation, but it requires some objects to be present. He needs a ring. He needs a robe. And he needs shoes. And they're at the house. He's not at the house, is he? Where is he? Far off. Do you understand that Dad had rehearsed this event so many times that the moment he took off running, three servants run in the house, one found a ring, one found a robe, one found some shoes, and they started chasing Dad as Dad's running down the road, so that when Dad finds that son and the encounter takes place, Dad now has the ability to say, servant, put a ring on his finger. He has the authority of my name again. He can steal any document he chooses to. Just give him the ring so he can sign for me anything he needs in life. Put a robe on his back because that's my son and he carries my name and he's never lost it. And the robe identified the name. Put the robe on him so the world knows this is my boy. And put some shoes on his feet because only servants went barefooted. I want every servant at this house to know this is my son and they're going to treat him as a son. It didn't matter that he had lost everything. He had no money. He had nothing to prove of his life. But that didn't bother Dad. Dad still treated him like he was the best son in all the world. Why is it when backsliders come back to church, some people get bent out of shape? Here's an older brother. Luke says he came in out of the what? Anybody remember the detail? Come out of the what? Field. No, he's not even working. The literal translation says the world. He was no different than the younger brother at home. He just didn't run away to do what he's doing. He's living in the world at home. He came in out of the world. That's why his attitude is so sorry. When he shows up and looks in the pen and there's no calf there, he won't even go in the house. And he gets irritated and angry. And when the servant comes out, he demands, what's going on here? He said, well, your brother's home. You know, he knew that. In the Greek language, there's no A. There's no indefinite article. But they have indefinite article. There's no A. They have a definite article, the. But theirs is more powerful than our, the. When it says, the fatted calf, it literally translates the one and only fatted calf. There weren't two calves in the pen. Do you know how long it takes to fatten a calf? At least 18 months. The moment that boy left home, Dad prepared for a celebration so when the boy got home, they could have a party. Too many of you don't have any preparation so when the party can come, you have nothing to celebrate with. Everything is just so bad. And
The moment one of your kids does something you don't like, your world just collapses. Just falls down all around you. And you just don't know how to make it another. You need to put a calf in a pen, start fattening the thing, so when the boy shows back up, you can have a party and invite the world to your house so that everybody there can celebrate what you have discovered that was lost. History says that the calf was killed at the front door of the house. It was bled at the front door. And every guest that showed up had to walk through the blood to get in the house. Dad prepared an atonement, not just for the boy, but every visitor that would come to that house would get a blood covering coming in. If they were reminded of their own lives and their own mistakes, they wouldn't show up here and drag the baggage of yesterday with them when they come in to celebrate. He didn't want them celebrating with a memory of all their failures. He wanted them to forget their failures at the door so when they come in, there could be a true and total celebration. Now, if this is really God they're talking about, that's how God feels about you. When you show up at His house, if you've been lost or wayward and you come back to His house, there is a celebration. Heaven rejoices. And then everybody that shows up is guaranteed a blood covering just like the one who was lost got. Now Dad goes outside. Servants going in told Dad about brother. Brother's angry. He's sulking. He's pouting. He won't even come in. Dad walks outside and the brother immediately attacks him. And he says, what's this all about? And Dad says, your brother, which was lost, is found. And the brother says, your son, he wouldn't even call him brother. Your son took all your money and spent it on harlots. I've lived at your house all my life. I've never violated one of your rules. And you've never killed for me a goat, a kid. And here, he goes off, lives like the devil, lives immoral, comes home, and you have a party. Dad looked at his son and said, son, that calf was put there for you as well. It could have been your party if you wanted it. You just didn't want a party. Now, this story is incredibly troubling to me. And here's why it's troubling. How is it two boys grow up with the perfect father and never have a clue who he is? How did these two boys grow up in this house and never understand that this is the perfect father? How is it that here's a father that doesn't ridicule, he didn't embarrass. When the boy come home, he'd say, oh, you need to clean up. Then we might talk about some things. He doesn't remind him of his failure. He doesn't say, son, you wasted everything. I can't believe you did all this. What are you going to do with your life? For some reason, we seem to think it's our God-given right and talent to beat everybody up that messes up. Madeline O'Hare said, before she was murdered, that Christians are the only group of people that kill their wounded. And I hate to say it, but she's right. Because when somebody messes up and we see their failure, we think it's better to put them out of their misery than it is to help them heal. So we become an older brother that we think because we didn't violate one law, we've been perfect. I can promise you that older brother had violated multiple of those laws. When he says, I never violated your, that's a lie. But Dad didn't stop him and say, son, now wait a minute. Last week you did this. 2 years ago you did this. And Dad didn't list for him every failure he had had in life. He didn't even address the issue. He just said, son, you don't know who you are. This was yours. You could have had any of this. If you had won a party, I would have got another calf after your party and we'd raise the second one. I'd have had one for both of you. But I only had one because I wanted to see if you even understood who you are. And that's our problem. Most of us don't understand who we are. We think, and if you're a stepchild, I'm not trying to hurt you or say bad things about you, but we act like we're stepchildren in the house of a palace, that that's not really my dad, and he really don't love me, and he's really not going to do these things for me. God don't have stepchildren. God's not out to get you. He's going to launch himself at you. He's going to wrap his arms around you, and he's going to hold you so tight that when he gets through kissing you, you're going to wonder, why did he do this to me? Because he loves you unconditionally. How do these two boys get like this? Well, if you'll allow me to explain, I want to give you a revelation. There's a person not in this story that's critical to this story. You see, your world has tried to teach you or tell you that it's dad's responsibility to make a man out of his son and it's mother's responsibility to make a woman out of her daughter. And that is not humanly possible. God never intended for your son to be attached to another male, so a male cannot make him feel like he's a male. During puberty, when that little body is growing from childhood into adulthood, and all of a sudden these hormones are being released and he's growing into an adult body and all these emotions start showing up, it's mom's affection, mom's approval, and mom's recognition that makes a man out of him. And research says if mom doesn't do that, he's going to turn on his peers and they will become his target and he'll see how many of them he can conquer. And once he conquers one, he'll dispose of her and he'll conquer another one. And when he's conquered her, he'll dispose of her and he'll conquer another. And when he's conquered her, he'll find another. And his life will be littered with hundreds before it's over because he's so angry and bitter at a mother who wouldn't be part of his life. Mom can't make a woman out of her daughter. It's dad's affection, dad's approval, dad's recognition during puberty that develops her into a healthy female who understands who she is. Her identity comes from dad. It's dad praising her and dad loving her and dad being part of her life during those incredibly formative years that gives her a healthy self-image that she's feminine. If dad's not available, research says that your children, that she will turn to her peers and she will give her body to her peers just to get the affection and the approval she should have been getting from her father. Now, our world has made males so incredibly sensitive about child abuse that you won't even touch the females around you. And the day you do that is the day you destroy their lives. She needs dad's arms around her. She needs dad's embrace of loving her and letting her know she's the most valuable thing that's ever lived in life. Research says if dad will do that, her peers will never affect her. Well, I'm not talking about what the church has discovered. I'm talking about what the world has found out. And the world says that if dad will stay in her life and love her and nurture her and value her, she'll grow up with a healthy self-image and know who she is and will never have a problem trying to get some male to pay attention to her. She won't have to. She'll males will be immediately attracted to someone who understands who they are, and she will never be abused or misused. If you and your wife don't get your act together and don't love each other correctly, you teach your kids all kinds of horrible things. ninety-five percent of all your life skills you learn before you're 12. 95%. Marriage skills, job skills, conflict resolution skills. 95% of everything you are as a human you learn before you're 12 years of age. 85% before you're 6. Those years in parity that we teach our children how to love each other. They need to see you love your wife, sir. Mom, they need to see you love your husband. They need to see you show affection. They also need to see you solve problems. Don't run off in some room, hide so they don't have no clue what you're doing. Who's going to teach them how to solve problems? The two of you. It's just as unhealthy for them to never see you solve a problem as it is for you to fight all the time. They got to understand what's happening here. In Jesus' day, women were worthless. When a woman was born to a father, he knew he had to save money to pay some man to take her. It's called a dowry. It was so bad at Jesus' day that a Roman general writes the master of his home because his wife is about to deliver a child, and he says to the master of his house, if the son, child is born is a son, name him Alexander. If it's a female, throw her out. That's what Jesus walked into. First order of business was to put a woman back in the right place. He goes to Jacob's well and shows and tells the world, the reason I come is because you've taken her and put her someplace she don't belong. She's not some object you own. She is your helpmeet. She is my creation and she is your co-equal. He never started preaching till he went to that well. He went, according to John, from the Jordan River to Samaria, met that woman and changed her life, and then started his ministry. Began by identifying the woman and putting her in her rightful role. Here's a woman that apparently was raised by a father that she never pleased. So when her children grew up, instead of teaching the value system of her husband to her children, she taught the value system of her father to her children. Ladies, if you don't fall in love with him, instead of teaching his value system to your children, you'll teach your father's value to your children. And if that happens, I can promise you, you was raised by a father that you never pleased. So you're going to teach your children they can't please anybody. Let's apply this spiritually. If this is mother, do you understand what happens to this church if we don't fall in love with our husband? When children are born here, instead of teaching the value system of husband, father to children, we teach the value system a previous father who's Satan. So we teach children that the only way that they can ever be acceptable to God is when they perform or by what they do. And God, Satan has never said anything good about anybody. There have been no accolades from Satan. He's never praised anybody for their success. So we teach people that the only way you're acceptable to God is by what you do and how you perform and the things you do. And that's a lie. Jesus proved by that parable that no matter what either boy did, Dad tried to show them how valuable they were and who they really are. You're my kids. God's trying to show some of you how valuable you are and how important you are. But you can't hear it because you keep hearing words of yesterday that reminded you that you're not any good, you can never be successful, you'll never measure up. So you drag all that stuff to the house of God, God tries to do something with you, and your failures and your reminding of yesterday prevents you from becoming successful. I told you this story was an incredible story. Let me give you good news. It doesn't matter what previous generations have done. You don't have to become what they were. All it takes for change is for somebody to stand up and say, you know what? That's not the way it should be. And I'm not living my life like that. And the moment somebody identifies that's not the way it should be, I'm changing, change takes place. It's that simple. It's not complicated. Anybody can break the bondage. I don't call it a curse. It's not generational curses. It's just lessons taught in life. You don't have, if it's a curse, you can't get past it. It's just what we've been taught in life. Anybody can break it. But the first thing you got to do is understand, I don't want to live like that any longer, and I refuse to be that way. And the moment you do, you change your life and everybody's life that follows you. My mom and dad are classic examples. My grandpa Freeman was an orphan. His parents died when he was 2. He was raised in an orphanage from 2 to 9. At 9, he ran away. In 1897, a 9-year-old runs away from an orphanage in Alabama, Huntsville, Alabama, travels across 4 states. He went from eastern Alabama, all across Alabama, Mississippi, Louisiana, halfway across Texas into southern Oklahoma. Have no idea how a 9-year-old got there. We don't know his history. We have no clue how he wound up there. But he winds up there living on the streets, and that's where he grew up. Married my grandmother. Had kids. My memory of that old man was one mean dude. He never held me in his arms. If I got close enough for him to swing that cane at me, I got hit with it. So I just didn't get close enough to him. I don't ever remember him ever being happy in life. I don't ever remember him smiling. Matter of fact, all the pictures we have of him, there is not a smile on his face anywhere. Now, grandmother, she has a smile on her face. Grandpa, never a smile. Mom was raised by that. She's got a brother that wouldn't speak to her for 30 years because he was convinced that his dad loved her more than he did him. And so Grandpa died in 63. From 69 to 2001, wouldn't say a word to her. Wouldn't have nothing to do with her. Wouldn't call her on the phone. Mom sent him a birthday card. He'd send it back. She'd send him Christmas cards. He'd send it back. She'd call. He'd hang up. Wouldn't have nothing to do with her. 30 years. That old man wrecked his life. But Mom and Dad were introduced to a Pentecostal church in the 1940s. And when they found God at an altar, God changed their life. And my mom and dad said, my children will never be raised the way we are. And I have no memories of that kind of life. They changed the world they lived in. And they changed my world. They changed my kids' world. And they changed my grandchildren's world. Because 2 people said, I'm not living like this. And I don't have to be this way. We're making changes. My grandpa Freeman was just as irresponsible as my grandpa, or my grandpa Hughes was just as irresponsible as Grandpa Freeman. Never took care of his family, never worked, was gone all the time. If grandmother wasn't a school teacher, they'd have starved to death. I don't ever remember him living with grandma. She lived in Port Arthur. He lived up on a lake 100 miles away. Never lived with her. She became blind with glaucoma in the 50s. And had to take care of herself because he's too stinking self-centered. But I had a loving father that my memories of my dad, not his dad, but my dad, is a gentle giant that never raised his voice and never said, I told you so. He never said, if you'd listened to me, this would have happened. I don't ever remember words that made me feel worthless or belittled. I felt the hand of a father that loved me unconditionally and challenged me that I could do anything in my life I chose to do. All it takes is somebody say, you know what? The look on some of your faces, you're in stark terror because you're terrified. Oh, we've messed things up so bad. How are we going to change this? Simple. Change. Start today and say, okay, the rest of life's going to be different. I refuse to allow this to go one step further than where it is right now. And you better learn the lessons from lost things. Some are by nature, some are by neglect, and some are by choices. And the ones by choice are the hardest to deal with because they willfully did it. But even if they willfully do it, you got to learn how to let them back in your life. And got to learn how to love them regardless of where they've been or what life's done to them. You got to love them anyway. Please stand. I want to ask you to do something tonight. I hope I don't embarrass you too much, but I want you to bring your families to the altar. I want families to come. I want extended families. I want mom.